From Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Zadok, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the Lord of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundations of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Zadok, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodiah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. Then the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." All the people gave great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. The sound was heard far away.
Good morning again, everyone. Today's sermon may be slightly heavier on the content. So if you are a note writer, get the pen, click it open, make sure you've got it ready. If you're not a note taker, turn that brain on and get ready to soak in as much as you can. I'm hopefully going to package this in a way that is communicated clearly, but I think in order to do this, we really need the Spirit as well to work in our hearts as we look here at Ezra chapter 3. So before I launch in, let's pray for God's help. Father God, we thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. We thank you for the blessing it is to share in the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus until he comes. Father, I pray that you'd be at work in our hearts and in our minds this morning as we look at Ezra 3. Please speak to us and apply the things to our hearts that we need to hear by the power of your Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to propose a scenario to you. If your house is burning down, what are you going to grab from this house before you leave, if anything? What type of things are you going to take with you? Some might run to the children's bedroom, pick up the kids, one on each arm, run out, throw them out the window if you've got more than two. Others, maybe the pet dog, or perhaps important documents like the birth certificates or passports, whatever it might be. Well, I looked this week and there was a survey in the UK about what people would take, and here are some of the more interesting ones. Someone answered, and I quote, "I would take my scale model 1982 A-team van with action figures, brand new, still in the box." Obviously, it's an irreplaceable item there. Someone else said that they would take their signed photo of Sylvester Stallone from the film Judge Dredd. My personal favourite, though, this is someone that said they would take their taxidermied pet, who died in 1995 but is still very much part of the family. It's quite amazing, isn't it, what people would take out of a burning building. What really astounded the firemen of the UK is that they wouldn't, I think more than 50% of the people that answered this survey said they wouldn't just run straight out to safety with the rest of their family, that they would risk their lives for all these material things inside their houses. But I think what this does, when we consider this exercise, it really does show where our priorities are at. What are the things we really value, perhaps more than our lives even? Now, here in today's passage in Ezra 3, what we have at its heart is a picture of what things are like if we get our priorities right. Because here in Ezra 3, what we have is a bunch of God's people who have a history of skewed priorities, a history of misplaced worship of God, and they've since faced his judgment for that. And now, 70 years later, after being given this amazing opportunity to push the restart button, to turn over the fresh leaf, having received forgiveness and this mercy from God that they didn't deserve, what we have here in chapter 3 is an attempt by God's people, once again, to get their priorities right, and in particular, to put God in his rightful place in their lives. In other words, what we have here is a little sample, a little demonstration of what it means to get our priorities right. And let me show you what I mean by this. So starting at verse 2, we read, "Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Now that might have just gone, so let me try and unpack that for you. What we see here is the first thing Israel does, the first thing they do, before even pulling the rubber band off these plans for the temple, you know, and laying out the architect's plans, before they do any of that, the first thing they do when they're back in the land is give thanks to God for getting them back there in the first place. And the reason I say this is because this altar that they're building, believe it or not, it has nothing to do with the decree that Cyrus had given them. They weren't technically given permission to build this thing. In fact, this is why I think in verse 3, you see in the red letters up there, we read that they're actually afraid of the people around them building this thing. They were terrified of building this altar because King Cyrus never gave them this kind of permission. If you go back to chapter 1, read the decree again, you'll see it says nothing about an altar. It says nothing about sacrifices to God or anything to that effect. It only mentions the building of the temple itself. Yet, Israel, they seem to have grabbed this decree, placed it in the freezer, at least for a short period of time, because they want to get their priorities right with God. The relationship with God matters the most here. So here they are, they're building this altar. Presumably they're doing all the sacrifices on it. Smoke is billowing up and covering Jerusalem, which I've heard used to happen here in Launceston in the olden days. You know, smoke rising up until they bought out all your heaters. But there was smoke wafting off, going everywhere, and the unmistakable smell of sacrifice wafting through the air. And I can only imagine various neighbours among the Persian Empire looking in at these Israelites, looking in at them, effectively defying this direct order by King Cyrus, and then threatened to report them. And so, of course, Israel are fearful at building this altar and then sacrificing on it. Because by doing this, by getting their priorities right with God, they could be enacting the shortest stay in Jerusalem that they've ever had. King Cyrus could easily get reported this and go, "Hey, that's not actually what I gave you permission to do. That is not what I told you you could do. You know what? Back out of the land. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. This was a bold move from the people of God. Yet what's amazing about this is that they continue to build anyway, despite this fear. Why do they do this? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's because they feared God more than they feared man. You see, Israel, they've got this long history and they know who's ultimately in control of all of it. They've seen this with their own eyes. They know that Nebuchadnezzar, for example, the one who took them away, and that Cyrus, the one who gave them permission to return, really, they're just instruments in God's hands. They know that these powerful kings ultimately sit under the authority of the true and living God. And so, despite the fear of the people and perhaps fear of Cyrus himself, they continue building this altar. So as far as priorities go, right here in Ezra 3, we're off to a good start. And to that I kind of say, amen, Israel. They've got this right. But in here, there is a simple and yet fairly challenging application for all of us already. What is fear of God? What does that look like? How do we get that right in our own lives? I came across an article from desiringgod.org, which summed up fear of God in this way. Actually, it summed up fear of man really well. I'm going to begin with that. It said, if God is small, peripheral, and relatively harmless, then the shadows in the eyes of others will haunt us. Their expectations of us will corner us. Their disappointment, it will crush us. Their anger will undo us. To be freed from the enslaving fear of others, God has to be big. Bigger than their expectations, bigger than their disappointments, bigger than their anger, big enough for us to fear. And I think the article's absolutely right. In fact, I think just like any sin, this fear of man, if we sit it at the dinner table and feed it enough, if we leave it unchecked for long enough, fear of man, it will eventually devour everything in our lives. It'll devour our relationships. It'll devour our finances. It'll devour your schedules, our ministries. Don't think that we're not immune to this here at the branch. It'll devour your sleep. But I think probably the scariest of all is fear of man, ultimately. It will devour your convictions, our convictions, through the scriptures about who God is and what he has done. The article, it finishes with these kind of scary words. It says, woe to us if we tremble before criticism and yawn before the cross. So that's our first point for today. We want to get our priorities right, just as we see Israel doing here. And as they are doing, we should fear God more than man. And ultimately, this will lead to faithful obedience. But what does getting our priorities look like? Well, in a nutshell, if we get our priorities right, we have the right worship of God. And if that sounds familiar, because that was the catch cry of last week's sermon, that right worship of God really matters. In a sense, what we have here in chapter 3, it does dovetail with what we looked at last week, with all the specific details of the names and numbers in chapter 2. If you've forgotten about that, if you've blanked that from your memory, just flick back a page and you'll see what we tried to cover. But this week, we're looking a bit more at the meat on the bones here. We're looking at the specific sacrifices and festivals that they celebrated. So keep your Bibles open, keep the passage before you, because we're going to do a little bit of wading through the reeds here as we look in today's passage at what right worship of God looked like for Israel. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is something that probably most of you didn't notice during the reading this morning. And so be honest if you did see this one. Who noticed that in verses 1 to 6, so it's this first little chunk, that it was bookended by this reference to the seventh month? And how many of us skimmed over that thinking that was just another historical element just thrown in there for fun? You see, as has been the case over the last 2 weeks, where I've tried to show you that everything in Ezra really matters, this one in particular matters quite a lot, because this isn't just a historical fact. Rather, the seventh month is what basically is the massive party month for Israel each year. It would have been about 70 years, though, since they'd celebrated this seventh month being in exile. But this really was the big month, one of the most sacred months, where all the important festivals of Israel come to a head. And the reason we know this is because in Numbers 29, if you flick open, you know how your Bibles sometimes have those headings that aren't actually in the scripture, it's just the editor kind of summing up what they are? You'll see all the festivals in there, but if you read the verses, every one of those is in the seventh month. The seventh month of Israel, it was a time of great enthusiasm, it was a time of great optimism, and dare I say, deep reflection for the people of God, perhaps particularly at this point in their history. Now, one of these really important festivals is the last one you see on the screen there, this Festival of the Tabernacles. And while I know that does sound a bit like a planet in Star Wars, a tabernacle is, put it simply, a tent. This is the Festival of Tents. What do? In this festival, well, what they do is they dust off the old dome tent, they pop it up, probably takes them about 2 hours as they're arguing which way the flaps go and where all the zips go and are the poles in the ground correctly and all that. But once they get the tent up, they dwell in it. They live in it for a week. Seems like a strange behavior, but the reason they do this is because this is a tangible reminder of what their ancestors did. You see, in the first Exodus, when they wandered in the wilderness, they lived in tents for 40 years. And this was a reminder to them of God's merciful grace to them as he looked after them all those 40 years in the wilderness. What this Festival of Tents is doing is it's meant to humble them. It's meant to remind them of God's unchanging faithfulness to them and show them once again his mercy. But what gives this Festival of Tents more meaning for Israel here in Ezra 3 is that this was the same festival that was used at the time of the dedication of the first temple to Solomon in 1 Kings 8. So the dedication of the massive temple that Solomon builds and there's all this celebration going on, that's when they had the Festival of Tabernacles. So in some sense, this is also a nostalgic celebration for them. They're looking forward to the day where this dirty dust pile of a heap where the temple once was will one day be brought back to its former glory. So what we have really here is this connection back to the original building with all these celebrations. We have a connection back to God's faithfulness in their history past as they're remembering God's faithfulness even now in sending them back as Jeremiah said they would. In addition, there's more nostalgia here. They go back to their great-great-great-great-something-great-grandfather, Abraham, in this chapter. Because I don't know if you remember, all the way back in Genesis 12, after those famous promises are given, Abraham walks through the land, and he does something fairly early on. Does anyone know what he does when he enters the land that God shows him? Hear the murmurings? He builds an altar. That's the first thing Abraham builds in the land. In Genesis 12, 7, he builds an altar just as Israel are doing here. There is a deep and rich symbolism that they are walking in the footsteps of all that came before them. They're connecting themselves once again to the Israel they once were. But the smoking gun in all of this, what really connects them with all of history, apart from a little bit of nostalgia here and there, is something that we had in the reading over and over and over again this morning. That is the Word of God. What we were confronted again in this chapter is the centrality of the Word of God, particularly the written Word. And so I'm going to flash up a few verses here to highlight this. We see in verse 2 that they built the altar in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses. There's one tick for the Word of God. Verse 4, then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles. And if that's not enough, they did the required number of burnt offerings. How do they know the required number? Because it's written in Numbers 29. Verse 5, after all of that, they conducted all the appointed and sacred festivals of the Lord. These were appointed because they were written down in the Word of God. Finally, verse 10, when they do finally lay the foundation of the tabernacle, the temple, the people celebrate with cymbals and music and singing and praise and all of this, just as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And if you know David, if you flick open the Psalms, you'd know how many songs he had written for them there. Presumably, they used a couple of those. In other words, what we have all throughout this chapter is this emphasis on the written word of God, this emphasis on the scriptures themselves. You're bombarded here over and over again with this tsunami of references to the written word of God. Now, in many ways, I actually find this particularly interesting because if you know this part of their history, this is right at the tail end of the Old Testament. And straddling the old and the new, we actually have in the middle here 400 years of silence from God. And so I have a hunch, not 100% sure, but it's just a hunch that God might be preparing them to look back at the scriptures, preparing them for a time when God won't speak to them for 400 years, except through his word. Preparing them for a time where there will be this silence from God until he himself enters history in the form of Jesus. There's a transition here at the end of the Old Testament away from the prophets and towards the written word of God. And I find this kind of fascinating personally because this is kind of how we operate today in many ways. As a Reformed church, we stand here today believing that the Holy Spirit rides on the chariot of the Scriptures, not on the chariot of our modern thought or philosophy or even our feelings. And what I find even more remarkable about this is how many people are desperate for this special revelation or this special word from God. They're searching for it. They're desperately looking for it, not realizing that it's gathering dust on the bookshelf. What we see here in Ezra, as it should be for all of us, is that the word of God is the basis for how we know him. Through the Spirit illuminating God's word, that is how we know God. We're in a relationship with him. We plumb the depths of who he is. In particular here, they're using the word of God as the basis for how to worship him, how to give him everything he is worth. Now, I know that we know that the Bible shows us how to worship God. I know that we know that the Bible is what we use to kind of prescribe all the things we do in worship. And yet I find it so interesting how often in the modern church our definition of worship doesn't really stem from that as much. And what I mean by this is in the modern church, worship kind of tends to dominate two sort of polar opposite camps. On the one hand, some view worship almost exclusively as what happens on a Sunday morning. So if someone says to you in the street, "Where do you worship?" What's your answer? It's probably going to be at the Branch, King's Meadows. This is where we worship. Some churches, they'll use the term a worship leader. And we all know, just the instinct in us goes, oh, the worship leader is the music leader, right? That's the one that leads worship. So worship is intrinsically tied to singing or praise. So that's one aspect of it. The other camp kind of goes the exact opposite direction. So if someone says, "Where do you worship?" The person in this camp will go, "I worship wherever I am. Because according to Romans 12, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. This is my acceptable form of worship. My worship goes with me. It's not just confined to a Sunday." And on the extreme end of this, some take it so far as to not even call Sunday gatherings worship at all, because worship is out there. It's everything else we do with our life. Worship is how we sleep and what we do at work and everything else like that. But the truth is, there's elements of truth and error to both of these views. And we see that in Ezra here. Right at the end, in Ezra 3, they gather together. They worship guided by God's word. And what do we find? They have both these daily sacrifices, right? Every day of their life is consumed morning and evening by this worship of God through this burnt offering. But then we also have these special elements, special festivals, which are often accompanied by singing and praise, which I think you could also call worship. There's a sense in which God has given us many different seasons for us to be able to worship him afresh with all of our lives. So, for example, you have your daily Bible reading and prayer. That's a form of worship. But if that becomes a bit stale, praise God, because once a week, God has given us the ability to have a special gathering where we encourage each other through God's word, where we sing together, we praise God together in that sense, we hear God's word unpacked. But then as the weekly meeting together kind of becomes a bit stale, well, praise God, he's given us special occasions like the Lord's Supper that we only do once a month. So we have another thing which can reignite us in our worship of God. And if even that gets stale, we have things like baptisms and Christmas and Easter and all of that in between. What I'm saying here is that we are offered in Ezra 3 this model of this amazing rhythm in our worship guided by the word of God. And so what we can do is worship God 7 whole days rather than 1 in 7. In addition, by God's grace, as I said, he's given us special rhythms as well. And so when this rhythm of daily reading and prayer, if it seems to become a bit mechanical, well, there's offered us so much more we can do as well. And it's amazing that God does this for us because it's a sign that he knows us. He knows the human heart. He knows that we're desperate for more. We want something to engage us and excite us in every season of our lives. This brings me to the third and final point for this morning, because I want to direct us to the object of our worship, and that is right worship of God ultimately points us to Jesus. For this last point, I want to direct us to the first 6 verses and notice once again this burnt offering. So 5 times in 6 verses, we get this burnt offering highlighted to us. I've thrown it up on the screen there for you just to see visually. And this might be one of these offerings that if you enjoy your steak medium rare, you might take great offense at this type of offering. But this is kind of the point. The offering is meant to represent a complete sacrifice and surrender and commitment to God himself. The burnt offering was there to be entirely consumed with nothing usable in it afterwards because you are giving everything over to God. That's the symbolism in there. It's a sign that we worship God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and that this worship is reserved exclusively for him. Now, this matters because Israel, they weren't particularly good at giving God the exclusivity of worship. Sadly, Israel had this nasty habit of blending their worship with other gods. So if you know your Old Testament history, you'd see leading up to exile, they tended to have worship of Yahweh, their God, and they said, oh, Molech, that child sacrifice thing looks pretty good. We'll throw that in the mix here. Oh, Baal, those things over there, they look good. We're going to throw it all in here. We'll grab worship of all these other gods, chuck it in a big blender, put it all together, and then out comes this delicious, nutritious, religious smoothie of worship. It's how they operated. And can I say, it's not a good idea. The technical term for this, I wasn't going to include it, but I think it's important to know. The technical term for this is syncretism. So if you go out today, don't say you didn't learn something this morning. Syncretism. It's a word that might make your eyes glaze over when you hear it, but I think it's a very, very important word to wrap your heads around, because syncretism, it is incredibly dangerous and toxic to the Christian faith. In a nutshell, what it is, syncretism is the blending of 2 or more religious or cultural ideas together. The problem is that when it comes to our faith and the exclusivity of our worship to God, syncretism is inherently bad. It's poison for the Christian faith. Why is that? Well, the reason is because God has already told us very clearly that we are to fear him and worship him only. In fact, when Satan tempts Jesus to worship him, even for a brief moment, this is what Jesus says to him. All of our worship 100% of the time with our whole lives and heart needs to be directed at our God. But what this means is that any form of worship that goes outside of what God himself prescribes is basically tantamount to giving God the middle finger. It really is. It's a rejection of him saying, you mean nothing to me. Not just outright rejection, but blending our worship of him with something else. In fact, I would argue that to some degree that's even worse. But what do we see in the Bible? All through Israel's history, they just couldn't help themselves. In fact, syncretism, believe it or not, it goes far back as the Garden of Eden. Eve, she mixes the words of God with the words of Satan. If you read the Genesis account, she doesn't downright reject the word of God. She listens to it, but then kind of mixes it in with Satan's, and out comes the product. Doesn't end particularly well for all mankind, because all this evil and disease and death, we've heard about prison ministry this morning, all of these problems that exist in the world stem ultimately from that point in our history. We're all guilty of this stuff. Our first representatives, Adam and Eve, they took God's word, threw it in a blender with Satan's, and here we are. Skip forward a few hundred years, you have the Exodus. This is one I thought I'd throw on the screen because it's probably the most perfect example of this. They escape Egypt through all these tangible signs and wonders, you know, the river turning to blood, the frogs, the darkness, the parting of the Red Sea. You'd think they'd see all that and go, wow, our God is so powerful, he is so loving, he is so gracious, we should probably listen to him and do what he says. But sadly, as a result of the fall, it only takes them about 5 minutes before they turn around and make a golden calf. And so this is what they said. They make the calf and they say, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when you read that, you might think, well, that was short-lived. They're already abandoning the God who saved them from Egypt. Not quite. They're not doing that. Think again. Let me show you why. Because the very next verse, Aaron builds an altar to this calf, and here's what he says. Tomorrow there will be a festival to who? The Lord. Yahweh, their God. That's the, whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's the personal name for God in the Old Testament. And what these verses show us is that they weren't abandoning God per se. They were just making a nice, delicious, religious smoothie out of him. They were blending the worship of the God of Israel with the worship of his creation, this bull. Skip forward a few hundred more years. This is exactly the behavior that landed them into exile under God's wrath. And what we see time and time again is this habit is just so difficult to break. Now, before we sit here this morning and think, well, it's all good for them, but we're immune to this. The reality is that God's church, as long as it has existed, has been battling syncretism. It's not hard to look around and find churches writing just about every cultural wave that comes its way in a bid to stay relevant or perhaps to get numbers on their seats or through the door, whatever it might be. And we see this particularly with certain churches looking at moral or ethical issues. And they'll say things like, well, look, Jesus hung with sinners and Jesus hung with the outcasts. And so we're going to embrace the sinner and the outcast with all of their faults and things like that. We're just going to love them exactly as they are, all the while forgetting that Jesus didn't hang with sinners just to embrace their lifestyle. He hung with them to show them the light, to show them they needed to repent. His love to them was shown in showing them the truth of their sin and then offering them a way out. Now, can I say that that applies to all of us? So before I just throw under the bus what we might sort of call a liberal church or whatever, anything like that, we're all like that. Our hearts constantly seek to justify our own sin to the point where we suddenly sit comfortable with certain sins because we twist God's word and we say, well, you know, there's nuance to that and there's little things here and there. That's syncretism. We need to worship God the way that he tells us to. We can't blend it with worship of self or anything else, as we're so prone to doing. And so we need to be extremely careful that this doesn't seep its way into the church, that as we move and we adapt culturally, which by the way, is an okay thing. Right? The fact that we have coffee up the back doesn't mean all of a sudden we're going off the rails because coffee wasn't prescribed or anything like that. But it certainly can be if we take it so far. But it's a warning that as we move and we adapt and as we grow culturally, that we don't become frogs in the pot, slowly being boiled alive by all of these innocent and small changes that we make. Spurgeon, I'm going to throw him up there again. I know I quote this guy a lot, but he says something that I think was really, really profound in this exact regard, almost prophetic. He said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." It's me, I'm the clown, right? It's a scary thing. The burden of responsibility to teach faithfully and true, to let God's word speak for itself, let the gospel speak, let sin be sin, but then let the glory of salvation belong to God. Let the redemption of God's people shine brighter than the sun. Let us not impede that at all. Let me decrease that Christ may increase. Well, these ideas, they're great, but they can be unpopular and offensive. No one wants to come up here and tell you all that you're going to hell without Jesus, even though that's the truth of it. And yet the scary thing is, as Spurgeon said, there are churches that this is the way we operate, is we just want to entertain people into the pits of hell. You shouldn't want that. You shouldn't want me to be that for you. You shouldn't want me to entertain you. That's not what I'm here to do. But I think now more than ever, this means we need to be preaching the exclusivity of Christ. We need to be preaching the worship of God in the way that he tells us to. Not only between us, but to all those around us as well. See, truth matters. Yes, we speak the truth in love, absolutely. But the truth matters, and we should never sacrifice that at the altar of blending our worship, of syncretism. In fact, I would go so far as to say we need to pray for God's protection over his church, that she wouldn't compromise, it's around the world, that she wouldn't buckle under the pressure of societal and political norms, that we would hold on to the exclusivity of Christ as our wonderful Saviour, as the object of our worship. You see, Jesus was the only one who could be that burnt offering. He was the only one who could die a sinner's death and be absolutely annihilated on that cross to set us free. The one sacrifice for all time that we actually celebrated this morning through the Lord's Supper. He is the only sacrifice that is fully acceptable to God. He is the only object of our worship that we should put all of our time, love, and efforts into. Now, here in Ezra 3, it shouldn't be any surprise that after 70 years of exile, 70 years of separation from God, the first thing Israel do is reinstate worship of God in exactly the way he prescribed. Namely, to the exclusion of all other gods. If you notice in the text there, it says the altar of the God of Israel. It specifies who this altar is for. 2, despite the fear of the people around them. And 3, with all of their life, through daily sacrifice and these special festivals. And it's only after getting their worship of God right that they get on with the job of building the temple. Now, to land here, you may have noticed right at the end, at the completion of the temple, there was a fair amount of excitement, as I think there should be. I can only imagine when this building itself, I've heard the story of how this was built, amazing, amazing story. I can imagine there'd be a fair bit of excitement when the ribbon was cut. I think in Israel, there would have been a fair bit of excitement. If they were Baptists, there may not have been any dancing, but there would have been a lot of celebration and clanging of cymbals and whatever else. But at the forefront of their minds was praise of God. And yet, despite all of this, verse 12, there's this peculiar mix of gladness and sadness. The foundations are laid. There's this fresh beginning. And these younger Israelites are going, praise God, hallelujah, his love endures forever. But the older ones, old enough to have seen the former temple, they're there, not only weeping, I think they're wailing because the sound travels out. It mixes with the sounds of joy. And I suspect they're wailing because this temple foundation reminded them of how inferior this is probably going to be compared to the glory of Solomon's old temple. But I think more than that, deeper than this, it reminded them of how far they've fallen. Building the temple reminded them that it was broken. Something went wrong. And I think specifically, it probably reminded them of how far wrong they went in their worship of God. And yet, to some extent, isn't this a picture of today's church? Let me tell you what I mean by that. That we worship in ways that sometimes just don't feel perfect. We try. You might come here from the outside and look at certain things that we're doing. You might appreciate things and not appreciate certain aspects here and there. You might be able to pick holes in this and say, well, in my old church, we used to do it like this or that. But the reality is that the church this side of the resurrection is always going to be a bit broken. It's always going to be this dusty old shadow of the real thing to come. In fact, sorry to burst your bubble, but if you end up finding the perfect church, my advice to you is don't join it, because all of a sudden it won't be perfect anymore. That's the reality. There is no perfect church. It will always be slightly broken, a bit like this temple foundation. And yet, every gathering of God's people, like we're doing right here, right now, also anticipates this amazing day when the complete company of all of God's people gather around the throne, a multitude which no one can count, singing praises to Jesus, praises to the Lamb. And ultimately, in this new creation, there is no temple. It's Jesus. It's the people. Let's praise God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Our Lord, amidst all the detail, I do pray that you would press in our hearts the things we need to hear and give us the courage to enact them in our lives. Father, help us to find this cycle of daily worship mixed with the special events. Lord, help us to prioritize you each and every day. And Father, as we've spoken about, please protect your church from syncretism. Protect us from mixing our worship with that which is ungodly. Lord, protect myself and the other leaders here. Protect all the people in this room, Lord, from mixing their worship. Lord, help us to give all glory to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.